Happy Palm Sunday, Church. Pastor Jim West here. What a wonderful time of worship we've had this morning, and I'm so glad you're joining me. You know, it's the beginning of Holy Week, but in some ways I feel like we've been in a few months of Holy Week. You know what I'm talking about? If you're new with us, you might not be, but you know, we've been marching through the Gospel of John, and we've been right here at the foot of the cross, you know, for several Sundays as we've looked at every word, everything that was said, everything that it meant, everything it pointed to. And we're going to be right back at the foot of the cross for the last time today. But before I jump in today, I just want to invite you. You know, this week is really special for us. It's special for the church everywhere. But we have some really cool opportunities. I know the campus pastors have already been talking about this for several weeks. But, you know, Golgotha here at the OP campus on Thursday, our Ten of Ray service on Friday at our South Kansas City location, so powerful. And of course, Easter Sunday with some special times for the worship services. Make sure you take note of that. But boy, what a great time to, if you haven't come back, it's be a great time to come back in person and just enjoy that fellowship. But we'll be right here online. We'll be doing a live broadcast from our 10:30 service, so you'll get to join us within the sanctuary experience next week. But I'm just excited. I mean, it's really the culmination of the Gospel of John is obviously the resurrection, and all that happens after that will continue on right through the end of May. But how cool is it that you start a series in the fall of 2019, verse by verse through a gospel, and by God's grace, we end up at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. I'm telling you, last time I ended up in the empty tomb right around Christmas, it was awkward. So this is a little bit different. Okay, let's kind of come back where we're at the foot of the cross. If you remember, Jesus has died. He has given up his spirit. Then last week, you know, the Jews really concerned about them being on the cross when the sun sets and the Sabbath begins and the Feast of Passover. And so they have the legs crushed of the other two criminals, and they die shortly after that. And now where we are is that these Roman soldiers are taking them off the cross. And that's where we're going to pick up the story here. But before we get to the scripture, I just want you to go there, remember the scene. I want you to relate with somebody. I want you to remember that Jesus' mother was there, Mary, right? Mary Magdalene, Jesus' aunt, Salome was there, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, along with the beloved disciple, John. They're there. They stay with Jesus to the end. They've witnessed him breathe his last. And if that isn't horrible enough, they now see these soldiers taking the bodies off the cross, and it occurs to them, what's going to become of the body of their Lord? Right? I mean, this is very, very serious. They're far from home. You know, they're all Galileans. The ancestral burial grounds for Mary's family, for any of their families, are a full day's journey, a walk away. The body's really the possession of the Roman government, since he was a criminal, and they would typically just be thrown into a common grave. Even if Mary and the disciples here could talk the Romans into giving them Jesus' body, it'd be very expensive to try to lay Jesus to rest somewhere around the capital city of Jerusalem and to get it done before sundown when the Sabbath begins. I mean, it's just a horrible situation. I just hope that you can feel the tension, the disgust, the dread of this moment. You know, it's horrifying to think about what might happen. I mean, they literally are thinking these Roman soldiers might just throw Jesus' body on a heap of other, you know, crucified, executed bodies that are going to decay in the hot sun of the Middle East. I mean, it's not good. But that leads us right to this God story moment, this great intervention. It's a really remarkable story. Sharon Buss is going to read the word of the Lord for us, John 19, 38 through 42.
The scripture reading today is taken from John 19, 38, 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, my message today is called The Power of the Cross, and it will fall under three subheadings. Number one, secret disciples. Number two, the power of the cross. Number three, death in the garden. All right, so first, secret disciples. You know, all four Gospels agree about this story that we just read. All four Gospel accounts specifically acknowledge that a wealthy councilman, Joseph of Arimathea, courageously petitioned Pontius Pilate for the body of Christ and, at the last moment, rescued the body of our Lord from a dishonorable end. The Gospels also agree that Jesus was laid in a new tomb, a tomb located in a garden that was very close to Golgotha. We learn in Matthew 27:60 that the tomb actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And in Luke 23, we learn that the tomb was cut out of rock and had never been used, which was significant because most of the ancient family tombs would accommodate up to 8 members of the family. And so this was a brand new tomb carved out of the rock, belonging to Joseph Arimathea, but nobody yet in his family had died and was laid to rest in this tomb. Now, John alone recalls that there was a second man that helped with our Lord's burial, and that man was none other than the teacher of Israel, a revered and respected Pharisee named Nicodemus. We met Nicodemus back in John 3, and according to the Gospel of John, Nicodemus contributed 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to the cause of Christ's burial. That would be a full 25 pounds more than would typically be associated with the burial of a king. Together, the two men quickly wrapped the body of our Lord, which was the custom. They would use a linen wrap, and they'd wrap it around the body and then sprinkle all these myrrh and aloe and spices, and then wrap it again, and then sprinkle spices and wrap it again, and that's kind of how that would work. They then placed the body of our Lord in Joseph's tomb. And we don't know if that was maybe perhaps for safekeeping, for the short term. What we know, there's a sense of urgency to have that body laid to rest before the Sabbath. And of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke report that Jesus' mother, Mary, and Mary Magdalene at least, were present and witnessed how the Lord's body was treated and where his body was laid to rest. Now, the description of this burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph is extremely significant, and as such is recorded with significant detail in all four Gospels. I mean, this is a huge deal. Anytime you see that kind of detail and repetition in all four Gospels, it's clearly very significant. You may be wondering, well, what's the big deal? Well, there's a couple things. First of all, the tomb in which Jesus was laid was anything but a common tomb, right? Jesus was laid in the private tomb of a wealthy, well-known, and respected member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The fact that Jesus was laid to rest in Joseph's tomb is verified by another member of the council, one of the most revered teachers in all of Israel, Nicodemus himself, who helped wrap the body of our Lord and personally anointed his body with more spices and aloe than any king would receive. Furthermore, Matthew reports that chief priests, being the paranoid group that they were, asked Pontius Pilate to set up a guard around Joseph's tomb for 3 days following his death to ensure that there wouldn't be any kind of myth that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's interesting, isn't it? You see, this information is really critical. When we, 2,000 years later, maybe we're skeptical, we're trying to say, how do we really know this happened? Right? Well, this is a big deal. historically. You see, it's one thing if the body of Jesus is carried off the cross by some Roman soldiers and ends up missing. I mean, who knows what the Roman soldiers would have done with the body. They might have just thrown it out in the woods someplace and nobody knew where it was. It's another thing if Jesus' body can't be sorted out amongst the heap of rotting corpses, you know, where they threw them. Sometimes they might even throw them in the Valley of Hinnom where the bodies would be burned with the trash. But it's quite another thing when we know historically that the body of our Lord was placed in the private tomb of a Jewish councilman, a man whose integrity was famous, a man who personally wrapped the body of Jesus and was very intentional about blocking the entrance to the tomb with a very large stone. Now, this is a massive stone. It's not a boulder. It's a perfectly carved out stone. It would be on a track, and it would be exclusively created for this purpose to block this tomb, which was a common practice of wealthy families because they might bury, you know, heirlooms and sacred treasures along with their deceased family members. So that's why Joseph of Arimathea, as a wealthy man, would have had that huge stone as a security measure from grave robbers. Now, we must also remember that the Gospels were written and in wide distribution within the lifetime of the witnesses, of people that were alive when all these things happened, people who could go and actually read about this, hear about this, and then go and track down Joseph of Arimathea, who's a very notorious man, very well-known, respected man, or Nicodemus. They could ask them about the tomb, about the burial, about how many spices they used. They could visit the tomb. Furthermore, they could visit any number of the Jewish councilmen and ask them about the guard that was posted at the tomb. Now again, in the world of myth and legend, you don't find these kind of details. You don't find specific names of people who are well known historically. You don't find these kind of details. This is very much, again, historical reportage. Now, note also how this turn of events fulfills the messianic prophecy found in Isaiah 53:9. Remember, this is a great messianic prophecy. Talks about, you know, the one, you know, that he was killed for our transgressions, by whose wounds we were healed. The whole picture, hundreds of years before Christ. But here's what it says in Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Very specific, with a rich man. You know. And here we have Joseph Arimathea, who's a very wealthy man, very respected man of the council. He was certainly, you know, one who did not take a stand for Jesus in his life, and we're all kind of wicked. And so, I mean, this fulfills that prophecy. And I know some of you, you know, you're skeptic, and I get that. I was skeptic for a long time. I ask all the same questions you're asking. You're like, well, couldn't the gospel writers have just kind of made this up? They come up with some rich man just because they know what Isaiah 53:9 says, and so they try to make up a little story at the end, you know, that this rich man placed Jesus in the tomb. But you have to remember, both Joseph and Nicodemus were well-known Jewish councilmen within the first century. These were not random, anonymous rich men. These were famous men in the first century Jerusalem. And even after the empty tomb and all the chaos that followed, we have no evidence in all of antiquity, no evidence of even one challenge to this historical claim that Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb. Now, my point is simply this. Jesus fulfilled every single messianic prophecy, and with details and reportage that sounds 100% historical and not the least bit made up in terms of myth and legend. He fulfilled every prophecy, including the city where he was born, how he would ride into town, you know, on a donkey, how he would die with his hands and feet pierced, how his enemies would divide his clothing, how they would look upon the one that they had pierced, how not one of his bones would be broken, and how his grave would be with the wicked and with the rich man. I could go on, but I hope your faith will be encouraged by this clear historical reportage that verifies, once again, that Jesus is the Messiah of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's right there in history. You just can't make that up. All of those details are fulfilled in this one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's another observation here that's very important. It's very significant. You know, when we read the story, both Joseph and Nicodemus really kind of play the role of heroes. I mean, if they had not intervened, there's no telling what would have happened to the body of our Lord. And it would have been hard to have an empty tomb story without a tomb. And there's no reason to expect that Jesus would have ended up in a tomb. This was divine intervention. They play the role of generous heroes at this time. But what we have to acknowledge, all four Gospels very politely but honestly say, prior to the day that Jesus died on the cross, both men really were secret disciples. In fact, John literally says Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And of course, we pretty much think the same of Nicodemus, right? He sought an audience with Jesus in the dark of night. It was very private. He didn't want anybody to know. He obviously believed that Jesus came from God, as he said. Oh, but he was a secret disciple. Now, secret disciples, you might, well, that's not so bad. But there's some real condemnation that comes with that within the New Testament. Let me show you. You know, like if you go back and read all four Gospels, we actually see the Sanhedrin at work on a couple of different instances. And we never hear either Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus really speaking up for Jesus. And that was particularly painful in John 7. I don't remember if you remember this, but in John 7, one of the councilmen asks quite sardonically, "Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him?" As though it's a given that none of them have been fooled by this Jesus the Messiah, the most intelligent, most authoritative, most respected religious leaders. Like, none of us. It's just these crazy, ignorant crowd. They believe in him. But none of the really well-informed people that matter have believed in Jesus. And he asked that question. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? And we hear nothing. Crickets, right? Not one of the councilmen speaks up for Jesus. The secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, and there may have been others, but they just remain silent. It's very interesting. Luke describes Joseph of Arimathea as a good and righteous man, as though the character of Joseph was famous throughout the Jewish world. And of course, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as a teacher of Israel. He also is a man of great honor and respect. So here's the deal. I mean, if either one of these two men and John 7 had spoken up and said, "I for one believe in him," and if both of them had said that, with the level of respect and integrity that they had, both amongst the people and there on the Sanhedrin, I mean, it could have been a game changer, but they remained silent. You know, they feared what would happen if they publicly associated with Jesus. They feared the costliness to their, you know, their careers, their wealth, their families, their influence. I mean, it's understandable, but it's pretty condemning at some level within the New Testament to be called a secret disciple. Now, I wonder, you know where I'm going with this, but I mean, I just wonder how many of us today, if you're watching this, wherever you might be, you know, you're like, you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable because you're like, hey, that's kind of me, right? I mean, there's probably a lot of people, you know, in any church and even today online here as we're having this conversation. I mean, there's probably many of us who say, yeah, I'm kind of a secret disciple, which is, I mean, I'm inclined to remain silent when I probably should be speaking up and taking a stand for my Lord Jesus Christ. And I get it. And listen, I have no desire here to shame you or anyone. I do not wish to dwell upon this subject as though I'm pouring condemnation upon your faith. That's not my intent. But if we are secret disciples, I think it would be wise for us simply to call a spade, right? I mean, we relate here in the text. We tend to just keep our faith to ourselves because we fear retaliation from our coworkers. I mean, we're concerned about what it might mean in terms of our career or the possibility of getting that promotion. You know, we fear maybe being associated with church people, right? Because church people are presented as hypocritical and judgmental by the press and the media. You know, we fear being what people might assume about us if we were to publicly identify with Jesus and the moral code and the biblical worldview that he teaches within Scripture. I mean, if that's where we are, then let's simply admit the truth. We're secret disciples. We really relate with Nicodemus and Joseph. They're right there in the text, right? It's good to relate with people in the text. If that's where we are, that's where we are. Now, before you jump to any conclusions, like I'm going to hammer you, listen, I just want to affirm that a secret disciple is better than no disciple, right? I mean, if you're a secret disciple, you're on the right path. You are a believer. And I think the Scriptures honor that you love Jesus and that your salvation is secure. You have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm not going to add a lot of grace by making you feel guilty about your secret discipleship status. That said, I think we should acknowledge some deep regrets that often accompany secret discipleship. All right? This is just true. And this comes from a lifetime of being in ministry. Let me just make a few observations. First of all, secret disciples are famously isolated disciples, right? And sometimes that isolation cannot be helped should you be a secret disciple in a family of unbelievers, in a village of unbelievers, in a country that is generally hostile to Christianity. I mean, if you're tuning in today and you're a believer living in a predominantly Muslim country or a communist country, you know, you may feel quite justified in your secret discipleship, and I very much respect how challenging your situation must be. I mean, even dangerous, right? I've known a few secret disciples from these kinds of countries and situations, and I can tell you that to the number, they would almost give up anything to be sitting in a church today, you know, like we all can do here at Colonial every Sunday, be surrounded by other believers and worshiping God without the fear of persecution. I mean, most of those folks who are secret disciples in these kind of situations of hostile countries, I mean, they don't like to be secret disciples. They wish they could be otherwise. It's just very dangerous to do so. And they long to be an environment like we enjoy, you know, every day. Because of the isolation of secret disciples, you know, they lack often the joy of Christian fellowship. They miss out on the power of corporate worship. They miss out on living a lifestyle that is consistent with their deepest held beliefs. They miss out on leading others to the faith. And let's face it, secret discipleship is hard and costly and certainly not ideal. Secret disciples may feel like they're avoiding loss by hiding their faith. But in the end, my observation would be that we most often lose far more by hiding our faith than by boldly associating with Jesus and his community. I think secret disciples are also often full of regret at some level when they get to the end of their lives and they look back and they realize what God might have done, what God might have accomplished through their witness had they the courage to boldly proclaim his name and surrender, you know, their lives to his mission. And I've sat with people and heard that regret many times. Yeah, I mean, we have to remember, you always remember this, we don't get these days back. Right now is the time that we have been given to make Christ known to a perishing world. Right now. Right now is the time that we've been given to make our lives count for the kingdom of Jesus. Right now is the time that we've been given to surrender ourselves to the Lord's leading, to go where he sends us, to adopt or foster his children, to disciple our own children, to honor and love our spouses, to contend for truth in the marketplace, to contend for a biblical worldview in our schools or in our courts, to contend for justice for those who are oppressed, and to combat the hordes of hell as warriors of our King. We've been saved for this mission. You know that, right? So if you are breathing air today and you love Jesus, this is your time. Right now. This is your time. There won't be another time somewhere down the road, you know, when you're retired or when you no longer work in this particular company or when you no longer have to deal with those antagonistic people. Church, listen to me. This is so important. You were in that job, working in that company, at that school, married to that person, the parent of those children, and living next to those crazy neighbors for such a time as this, precisely because Jesus called you to be there. Listen, this just makes sense. Jesus doesn't place his warriors in the safety of the camp. He places them on the front lines where the battle is fierce. And you keeping your faith a secret is helping no one. That's just the cold, hard truth of it. I mean, we don't get these days back. And wherever you are, that is your mission field. And all the tension and all the risk and all the fear and all the possible consequences of associating with Jesus are exactly why he's put you where you are. It will always take a degree of boldness to identify with Jesus. He told us it would be that way. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, right? You get that. Now, I know you have a lot of fears. I think we all do. But this is the fear that I have for you if you're a secret disciple. A day will come when you will deeply regret that you did not have the courage to be counted for Christ when it mattered the most. That's my fear for you. And I suspect that regret was profoundly felt by Joseph and Nicodemus, because for the past 3 years, these men have missed out. They missed out on knowing Jesus personally. They missed out on knowing and building relationships with his disciples, these amazing women who so boldly stuck with Jesus at the foot of the cross. They missed out on a lot. And those regrets weighed heavily on their hearts, to be sure. But that's not the end of the story, because you, like, watch this. Notice what's going to happen. I mean, especially if you're a secret disciple, thank you for being honest, but just pay attention to what we just read, because on this day, when Jesus died on the cross, something changed for Joseph and Nicodemus. These men, who for the past several years operated as secret disciples, are suddenly filled with an unprecedented boldness. Something changed. And that leads me to my second subheading, the power of the cross. You know, if you think about it, while Jesus was alive, right, while he's doing his ministry, traveling from village to village, he's healing people, casting out demons, performing miracles, you know, teaching like nobody's ever taught before. Well, I mean, if you really pay attention to that, most of the time, Jesus, you know, was pouring into 12 men, and then he was surrounded by the company of several women and likely a few dozen others who followed him from town to town. And then, you know, at the peak of his influence, Jesus drew crowds numbering about 10,000 people, which would qualify as a medium-sized church in Texas, right? But as the controversy intensified around Jesus, as his popularity waned, the faithful followers of Jesus were finally reduced to exactly four women and one young man at the foot of the cross. Betrayed by one of his closest associates, denied by his best friend, abandoned by his core team, and utterly rejected by those he came to save. The three-year tour featuring Jesus of Nazareth, the itinerant preacher, based upon any reasonable metric, failed miserably. That's just the truth. But notice what begins to happen when Jesus is crucified on a cross. Even before his last breath, a mocker converts to a believer and is saved on the cross to his right. A Roman centurion, witnessing our Lord's last breath, becomes convinced of our Lord's innocence and confesses that Jesus was the Son of God. Luke reports that all the crowds who witnessed the death of Jesus on the cross went home beating their breasts, which demonstrated remorse and awareness of guilt and the fear of God. And now, just moments after Jesus breathes his last, two high-ranking members of the Sanhedrin, formerly secret disciples, show up out of nowhere, courageously risk everything to petition Pilate for our Lord's body, and they honor Jesus with the burial of a king. The fact that their names are specifically written in all four Gospels suggests that both of these men became famous leaders and or martyrs in the first century church. They were secret disciples no more. Both Joseph and Nicodemus are now, on this day, they're all in. And oh, by the way, that is exactly what Jesus predicted. Remember what Jesus said in John 12, 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, if you're a secret disciple, here's what I want you to do. Look to the cross. Don't look away. Remember, this is why we've been sitting at the foot of the cross. We haven't looked away from anything that happened there. We've not skipped to the end. We've sat right here at the foot of the cross. We've looked at Jesus Christ crucified. And it's been painful. But we have to look. We have to gaze upon the Lamb of God on that cross. Because as we look to Jesus on the cross, we feel the judgment of God upon this world. And the judgment is clear. Guilty. That's the verdict. Right? That is why the crowds went away beating their breasts. When an innocent one dies a death he did not deserve, at our hand, the conviction is universal and devastating. The verdict is guilty. His blood is on our hands, but it goes deeper than that. We also see God's judgment upon the world as regards to sin. The penalty of sin is death. It's what Paul says in Romans. The penalty of sin is that God would turn his face away from us as he turned his face away from Jesus. Which means that cross had our name on it. God's wrath didn't belong on Jesus. It most certainly belongs on us. We all deserve the cross. We all deserve God's wrath. And here's the deal, is that the ruler of this world, the condemner, the liar, the accuser, Satan himself, if he had his way, we would all go straight to hell because that's what we deserve. Yet this is what Jesus just said. Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Do you understand what that means, church? It means that Jesus dismantled the condemnation of Satan as he hangs upon that cross. Satan the accuser has no case against those people who are covered by the innocent blood of Jesus. God will not punish those whose debt has already been paid in full. That would be double jeopardy. It would be unjust. Jesus paid it all. Our sins are forgiven. He took our place. He exchanged his perfect life to redeem our damned lives. So what we do is we look at the Lamb on the cross. And as you look at him, you will be changed. This is the power of the cross that transforms secret disciples into courageous disciples. And that is exactly what we observe with Joseph and Nicodemus. That's the catalyst that changed them from secret disciples to courageous disciples. I mean, the life and teachings of Jesus were compelling and true, and they believed him, but they remained cowards. But when they saw Jesus lifted up on that cross, when they saw him die as the innocent one, the scales fell off their eyes, and they saw Jesus for who he is, the King, the Savior, our Lord. And from that moment on, they cast all caution to the wind. They were all in. They were courageous disciples. Now, I can preach till I'm blue in the face, and if you let me, I'll just keep going. But I do not possess the power to transform secret disciples into courageous disciples. But if you will look at Jesus crucified, if you will sit at the foot of the cross and hear him declare finished over your debt to God, if you will look upon the Lamb who was slain to rescue your soul, I can promise you this, you will be changed. That is the power of the cross to transform a human heart. It's right there in the text. That's my story. That's the story of billions of people all throughout history, people who are not content to be secret disciples, but willing to go all in. Look at him on the cross. It'll change you. Okay, I'm about done. My third subheading, very brief, very short. More we could say here, but I just want to kind of set it up a little bit. It's really interesting. You know, the setting that John gives us, you just have to appreciate this. So according to what John says, and all four Gospels agree, there close at hand to Golgotha was a garden. The tomb was in the garden, and so Jesus was laid to rest there in the tomb in the garden. Now, it's just an interesting thing to reflect upon. But all throughout human history, you know, human beings have had this tendency to want to bury their dead loved ones in gardens, or at least in places that are beautiful, right? Near the sea or near in the mountain someplace, or, you know, some beautiful rural setting. And if you go to any cemetery here in town, I mean, they're just beautiful. They're beautifully well-kept, quiet, peaceful environments. And we have to ask ourselves, why is that? You know, why have we always been inclined to to bury our loved ones in beautiful places like gardens. Well, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that in the beginning, men and women were made to live forever in the most beautiful garden where we would enjoy a perfect relationship with God, with the creation, and with one another. So, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean now that Jesus is laid to rest in a garden? I mean, it all comes back to Genesis 3. The original intent of God was frustrated by sin. When Adam sinned, he had the curse of God laid upon him, and it would lead to death, and he was expelled from the garden. Now, Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam. And so, if you actually go back and look at Genesis 3, there's a prophecy that God makes about the second Adam, which is really the seed of the woman. Here's what he said. He prophesied to the cursed couple that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the liar. So now, here we are, a couple thousand years later. Jesus, the second Adam, dies on a cross for our sins, for the sins of the first Adam, for sins he did not commit. And what happens? He is brought into the garden. The dead body of Jesus the Messiah, the one sent into the world to cast out the ruler of this world, the one referred to as the seed in Genesis 3, is laid to rest in the garden. And he'll remain there for 3 days and three nights. Church, let me ask you a question. Do you know what happens when a seed is laid to rest in a garden? I invite you to join me next Sunday to find out. But for right now, I just want to leave that there, just kind of tee that up, because there's so much imagery, is so powerful, that the seed of the woman, the second Adam, is brought into the garden when he atones for the sin of the first Adam, laid to rest for 3 days and three nights in the garden. But for now, we're going to leave Jesus crucified, dead and buried on this dark day, because there's power in seeing Jesus on the cross, seeing Jesus crucified, dead and buried. It's part of our creed, and it's very significant because it moves our heart. There's power in the sting of his death, that death that was our rightful sentence. So we mourn appropriately, and that's really part of our journey through Holy Week, and especially as we get to Golgotha on Thursday and Tenebrae service on Friday. We sit there in the darkness of these 3 days and three nights. But take heart, church. Death doesn't win in a garden. Sunday's coming. Amen? Will you pray with me? Lord, we live in the tension of the death of the Lamb of God. But already in Joseph and in Nicodemus, we see the power of the cross. That what you said is immediately becoming true, that when you were lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness, when Moses lifted up that rod, and all the Israelites had been snake bit, what a powerful story that pointed to this moment when you were lifted up on the cross. That it is Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, on the cross, that you would begin to draw the hearts and souls of all men to yourself. And we see that happening with Joseph and Nicodemus, and we still see that happening all over the world today. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through this Holy Week, that we would see you upon the cross, that we would continue to just remember all that took place, your trial and the terrible crucifixion and the verberatio and the soldier's spear and the blood and the water, all the things we've been talking about now for weeks, that we would sit there and look at the foot of the cross and then sit by in the garden, in the empty tomb, in the darkness of this deep sadness that the Lamb of God has been slain for 3 days and three nights, like the sign of Jonah. But Lord, we anticipate Sunday. We anticipate what happens when the seed is laid to rest in the garden, this miracle of resurrection. For there we find the very essence of our faith. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would abide with us in this week, and that you would bring us together as your church triumphant next Sunday as we gather around an empty tomb. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a joy to be with you. Look forward to being with you next Sunday. Hopefully see you this week at some of these wonderful midweek services. And what a joy it will be to gather around an empty tomb next week. God bless you.